Well, this morning we're going to be wrapping up our current sermon series that we've been in for the last 6 weeks from the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 5. We're going to be reading the last seven or eight verses there in that chapter. If you have one of our guest Bibles from the worship center here, we're on page 977. One last time, we've been on 977 for a while. But we will be done with James this week and starting our next series next week. So let's turn now. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. James chapter 5, verse 13. Are any of you suffering hardship? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then, when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. When I was a kid growing up in the hills of southern Ohio, once upon a time, my dad planted a really nice garden in the side yard there at our house. And one day I went out and was just playing in the yard as a kid tends to do, and I noticed over there by the garden was a rabbit. And I thought, well, here's my chance. I'm going to chase that rabbit. Now, I had no idea what I was planning on doing if I'd actually caught the rabbit. But for some reason, I thought it would be fun to chase the rabbit, and so that's what I did. I ran after that rabbit, and of course, it took off like a flash. And the way the next 15 or 20 minutes of my life played out was something like this. I would get about 10, 15 yards away from the rabbit, and then it would take off running again, and it would stop, and then I would catch up to it, and then it would take off running and stop. And we did this little dance all around the neighborhood. 2 houses, 3 houses, 4 houses down. And what I began to notice after a while of this was that rabbit was not running further and further away from where we started, but it was slowly circling its way back. Now, I was learning as a child what every good rabbit hunter knows. A rabbit, once sprung, will always circle back to its starting point. It'll go full circle when you chase it. Well, in the closing of his letter here, James is doing just that. James is going full circle. He's coming right back really to where he started out in this letter that he wrote to people who are experiencing very difficult times. They're undergoing great trials. They're undergoing great tribulation. And what James said to them at the very beginning was, if you need wisdom in the midst of these circumstances, you need to take that to God. You need to ask God that he would give you the wisdom to see your circumstances, to see your troubles, to see the temptations and the things that you're facing in life from the perspective that he lays out for us all the way back in chapter 1. And then here again at the end of his letter, James returns to this matter of prayer. And I think you and I get the point. He begins with prayer. He ends with prayer. I think James is trying to emphasize for a people in this particular situation the importance of prayer. But of course, he's also emphasizing the importance of prayer for people in every situation, isn't he? I mean, just take a look at the scope of the prayer just mentioned here in these last verses that we just read. In these verses, he's referring to individuals praying for themselves. He's referring to elders or leaders in the church praying for the flock. He's emphasizing prayer for friends, praying one for the other, brothers and sisters in the Lord, praying for each other. It's a very wide scope of what he's talking about here. It's not just a very select people who consider themselves the prayer warriors. Notice the occasions in which he exhorts us to pray. Pray when you're in trouble. Pray when you are happy and things are going well. Pray when you are sick. Pray when someone is in sin. He's kind of capturing the full range of the human experience there in just a few words. Real life, as you know and as I know, is this sort of ongoing mixture of ups and downs and highs and lows and good times and bad times. And yet, James seems to be concluding his letter with this point that the constant in all the ups and downs and all the ebbs and flows, the constant through it all is that we are taking our prayers to the Lord, that we're lifting them up to Him, whether in prayer or in praise. And so, these final verses here that we've looked at this morning, they're for all people who belong to the Lord. It's not just for the prayer warriors who have that really strong prayer intercessory prayer life. Those ones that feel called to prayer. This is a particular gift that the Lord has given them. It's not just addressed to them, nor is it just addressed to those who sense a particular need to pray for a certain situation in their life. No, he's saying this message, the Holy Spirit has inspired James to say that this message here is for all of God's people in all places at all times. Especially, I would say, in times such as the ones that you and I find ourselves in today. Look again at verse 13 there. Look how he starts. In the NLT that I read from, he says, "Are any of you suffering hardships?" Suffering hardships. I think what he's talking about is those things that you and I experience as God's people in a very broken and hostile world. You remember back a few verses back, I think in verse 10, James says, "For examples of patience in suffering, look at the prophets." Look at the prophets. Look at these ones who suffered for doing the work of the Lord in this broken world. Look at the hardships that they endured. Consider for a moment Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet, the one who warned people of coming invasion and exile, and the result of his warning people in the name of the Lord, he was treated as a traitor and thrown into the bottom of a well to starve and die. It's pretty drastic, isn't it? Or what about Ezekiel, whose wife died so that he could demonstrate for the people of God what grieving and suffering should look like as the people of God. This is how we respond to grief. This is how we respond to brokenness. This is what it means to suffer in the world as God's people. And to demonstrate that, to model that for God's people, his wife, he lost his wife to death. Or what about Hosea, who modeled something else here in perhaps an even more painful way? His relationship to an unfaithful wife was offered up as a metaphor that depicted the relationship of Yahweh to his unfaithful people. None of these sufferings that these particular prophets experienced were superficial. These weren't just minor things that were just sort of on the surface that you can just kind of dismiss by distracting yourself with entertainment or just not thinking about it or just willing your way through it. No, these are all very real, very significant troubles and sufferings that they experienced, hardships in their life as a result of them being faithful to the Lord in this broken world. And as God's people, you and I can expect many of the same things. I think that's why James is pointing back to them. He's saying, they are an example for you and for me as you and I go through the tough things in life, the same types of things they did. You and I can expect to experience cruel opposition as we stand in the name of Jesus in this world. You and I can experience the loss of a loved one, perhaps even associated with your following Jesus to the ends of the earth. You and I will suffer a broken heart. None of these experiences that these prophets that we raise up on a pedestal and we treat them so highly. I mean, there's a reason why James goes out of his way to say, hey, consider Elijah a human person just like us. Yes, we raise these people up as examples, and they're in many ways sort of the heroes, but they're not superheroes. They're ordinary people. And they experience all the things that you and I experience, especially those things that come along with being faithful to God. And because they experienced those things, you and I can expect experience those things. And because they were faithful, and we look at how they endured their suffering, you and I have a template, a path that we can follow. They have blazed the trail, so to speak, for us. But as we saw last week, the temptation for you and for me, as we face difficulties in life and as we suffer and experience hardships, is to do what? What is the natural response to those things? A lot of you expressed a very personal sort of sense of conviction last week to me after the sermon, because it ended by touching on this matter of grumbling. And there was sort of a collective like gasp when we went there. There was a lot of sore toes. By the way, mine were sore too. Okay, I'm not exempt from these issues. I too have a temptation to grumble and complain and murmur when things don't go my way. I need these truths every bit as much as you, and sometimes I feel like I need them more than you do. But that's the natural response to hardship, isn't it? For the very broken and trending to unfaithfulness human heart, is when things don't go our way, we start to complain. We start to gripe, and we whine, and we feel self-pity, and we go to Facebook and tell the world how terrible things are for me, yada, yada, yada. But what's the supernatural response? What is James trying to urge these people to, who are undergoing trial, who are undergoing great temptation, who are in the midst of tribulation? What does he say? He says, count these things joy for your life. It's all about having a shift in your perspective, a change in your attitude, how you perceive what's going on in the world. He says, consider these things joy and pray. Pray. A point he's going to repeat over and over and over again. Genuine faith does not wilt or collapse when it is tested or when pressure is applied to it. No. Trials for the faithful. Trials for those who look to God. Well, they become sources of joy whenever we respond to them in the way that God intends. They become sources of joy in light of the fact that God has plans and purposes that he wishes to accomplish in and through our circumstances. You know, sometimes it's the things that the scriptures don't say that really hit home as much as the things that the scriptures do say. Did you notice how abrupt this exhortation is here? Are any of you suffering hardships? That's a very loaded question. Obviously, James, we're suffering hardships. But I mean, if he's even talking about the hardships that you think, when you think of like the prophets, these sufferings that come from being faithful to God in a broken world, are any of you suffering hardships? He's talking about big issues here in life. And then he says, you should pray. Full stop. There's no sort of qualifier. There's no, you know, extended promise or explanation. It's just, are you suffering hardships? You should pray. He doesn't add this little clause that says, and all your troubles will go away. And everything will be hunky-dory. That all the roughness in your life will smooth out and things will get easy, as if praying is some sort of magic incantation that brings an end to all your worries and troubles and cares. He doesn't do that, does he? Why? Why doesn't James, as he's closing out this letter, this apostolic sort of truth for God's people, this authoritative word from God, inspired by the Spirit, why does he say, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray, period. Well, I think that's because prayer was never meant to make all the bad things just disappear. Prayer was never meant to give you a carefree, trouble-free, easy peasy lemon squeezy kind of life. I mean, that's how an unbeliever would pray, right? You know, the unbeliever is kind of like the diner that goes to the Brazilian steakhouse. Have you ever been to a Brazilian steakhouse? Can I just tell you? It is a treat. It is something to behold. My wife and I have made it, I won't say a tradition because we don't do it every year, but every now and then for like an anniversary, we'll make our way up to Norfolk there to the MacArthur Center, Texas Day Brazil. It's like a little bit of heaven on earth. And the uniqueness of a Brazilian steakhouse is it's all you can eat steak. And I'm not talking about like Golden Corral, take your plate up and get the little dry hunk of meat, you know, the chuck steak. No. We're talking like 5, 6, 7, 8 different kinds of beef. There's lamb, there's pork, there's chicken, but we don't eat the chicken because that's a waste of money. We're going for the good stuff. I mean, give me the bacon-wrapped filet, right? Yeah, now, that's the most response I've gotten out of you people in months. Bacon-wrapped filet, everybody's like, hallelujah to Jesus. Bacon-wrapped filet, the sirloin. They pronounce some things, I don't even know what they're saying. Whatever. It's beef, it's on a spit, it's dripping juices, and it's red in the middle. Put it on my plate. And the way they know to serve you is you get this little token. It's got red on one side and green on the other. And so if it's green, green means go, baby. Bring me the meat, and the gauchos come around, and they slice it right off on your plate. And they'll keep doing it until you flip it over to red. And we treat God, let me go back. The unbeliever, that's where I was going with this. The unbeliever almost views, I think they view prayer that way. When I am ready for Gaucho Jesus to come to my table and serve me, I'm going to flip my card over to green and come on, bring me the good stuff. Bring me the good stuff. My stomach's growling over here. I need that. I've got this problem, that problem. I pray to God when I need him, and then I grumble and complain and just quit praying altogether when he doesn't do what I say, when I say. Why? That's because the sinful human heart places itself right at the smack dab center of the universe. And God or the gods or whatever's out there is there to serve me and my interests and my needs and in my way and in my timing. But the believer, the faithful, well, we don't see our lives in that way. Now, we may be tempted to because, well, we're works in progress, aren't we? God's grace is still at work transforming and renewing and recreating us after the image of Christ. And we haven't quite yet arrived. But as we let the scriptures inform us and guide us and shape us, we don't view ourselves in the center of the universe. We view ourselves as part of God's plan, God's story, what God is doing in the world. Prayer is not that power that we have to make all the bad things go away. Prayer is the power to see our way through the bad things. Prayer is our strength and our way to endure and to persevere and to accomplish God's bigger purposes for my life and for the lives of those around me and for the life, the whole world. It's such a different perspective. And you and I, as people of faith, can press through the hard times. We can endure the hardships and the sufferings. Why? Well, because we know, as the scriptures say, that God cares about our every needs. You and I have an empathetic high priest who understands all that you are facing. Not from some sort of empirical, sort of scientific, objective perspective. No, he entered into the suffering. Into this world. He stepped into our lives, our situation. He experienced it all. Because of that, we can come to him when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when we have issues and problems, when someone has broken our heart, or someone has been unfaithful to us, or we've lost someone we love, or we're being persecuted or made fun of, whatever it is, we can bring it to Jesus. And he can show us how to face suffering in prayer. Yes, that has petitions. Jesus raised his earnest petitions to the Father, but his petitions always concluded, always, with the sentiment that says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And Jesus models that for us, where you and I aren't the center of the universe. We're the center of God's redemptive plan for the world. Are you suffering hardships in any way? Take your sufferings to him. What does he say next? Look again there in verse 13. He says, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Now, if the challenge a moment ago is to pray, even with the prospect that God might not take away the hardship or the suffering or the issue, the challenge here is to pray, to continue to pray, even when things are going well. Now, I know he says you should sing praises. And so you're probably saying, Pastor Sean, that's not the same thing. Fair enough. But what is singing praises? I mean, when you're singing the songs this morning with Pastor Jeff, are you singing just because you like the tune, you like the words, and you like to sing? Well, if you're doing that, then just go get in your car and drive around and listen to the radio. Singing praises are directing the prayers of our hearts to God in song. It's expressing to God our love and adoration and thankfulness and appreciation for all that he is and all that he has done in our lives. It is prayer set to music. James says, hey, times are hard, turn to God in prayer, but guess what? When you're happy and times are going well and things are smooth and there's no crisis in your life, don't forget to turn your hearts to God in praise. Now again, James' familiarity with the Old Testament, that's something that that you'll see with any commentary you pick up. All the commentaries will say, I mean, this is very much like wisdom literature from the Old Testament. James is clearly steeped in his Old Testament Bible. And James's familiarity with the Old Testament proves very helpful here. It's very evident. If you recall back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to flip there. You don't have to, but I'm going to read a section here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a message to the people of God after having been delivered from Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, and now they're getting ready to step into the promised land, that place flowing with milk and honey, the good place. That sweet place of rest. And as they're getting ready to walk into the promised land, look what they're told here in Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Obey the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land of flowing streams and pools of water. They've been in the desert, the wilderness. So pools of water and flowing streams sounds pretty nice to this group of people. With fountains and springs that gush out in the valleys and hills, it is a land of wheat and barley, of grapevines and fig trees and pomegranates, of olive oil and honey. It is a land where food is plentiful and nothing is lacking. It is a land where iron is as common as stone and copper is abundant in the hills. When you have eaten your fill, do what? Listen. When you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Why? Is it just so that God sort of feels appreciated? Think about the times that you've given a gift to somebody and they didn't say thank you. Well, I'm not giving them that thing again. I deserve to be appreciated. Is that the problem? Is that what God, is God that petty? Is God just trying to create a very nice, mannerly people? Not at all. Look how it continues. Verse 11. That is the time, he's talking about a time of plenty. A time of plenty when there's abundance, they've eaten their fill, they're fat and happy and satisfied. He says in verse 11, that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving you today. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God, who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and test you for your own good. He did this so that you would never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth with my own strength and my own energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful in order to fulfill. Listen to this. He gives you power to be successful. He gives you the abundance. He gives you the good so that in order to fulfill the covenant he confirmed to your ancestors with an oath. But I assure you of this. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, worshiping and bowing down to them, you will certainly be destroyed. You will certainly be destroyed. God's purpose in the plenty. God's purpose in requiring praise is not because he's petty. It's not because he wants us to be good Christians who have good manners or say all the right things. No, God wants us to praise him as an ongoing reminder of all the things that he has done so that we will continue to trust and obey him. Do you see the difference? Praise is sort of like preventative therapy for the heart. So that in times of happiness and plenty, we don't forget the misery and the emptiness of a life of sin. So that in times of freedom and joy and rest, we don't forget the chains by which we were once bound. So that in times of light and life and joy, we don't forget that once we were a people in darkness, alienated from the life of God. Yes, turn your hearts to God in prayer when times are hard, when times are difficult. But church, don't forget to turn your hearts to him in praise when times are good, when things are easy. For happiness in itself can become an opportunity to evil. Your heart can turn to evil in happy times if the happiness does not point beyond itself to its source. And if it doesn't result in a heart that is in a continual state of ongoing obedience to God. Your life and my life should be marked by a rhythm of prayer and praise that spans the great range of the human experience, in good times and bad times, in times of plenty, in abundance, and in times of nothing. Pray during hardship. Pray during happiness. And here in verses 14 and 15, he says, are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Now, these verses in the next verse or two here, they're really, by my reading, the trickiest part of this whole section that we've turned to here today. It's because these verses have tended to lead into some areas of misunderstanding that I hope we can clear up a little bit this morning. First, James is not saying every single time you have a hiccup or every time you have a boo-boo that you call the pastor to come and pray over your life. Now, listen, I care about your hiccups and I care about your boo-boos. And I love to pray for you. And we ask you every week on the communication cards, which I neglected to mention during the announcements this morning. So you have on your seat a communication card. And on the back side of that is a place for you to share your hiccups and boo-boos. And not just yours, but everyone in your life that you care about. We do care about those things. And we lift these to the Lord every week as you put them down. And I encourage you to do so. But James, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying every single time you have any issue whatsoever, call the pastor to come and pray for you and anoint you with oil. That's not what he's exactly saying. James is also not promising that every time an elder prays over you and anoints you with oil, that you will automatically be healed. I mean, that doesn't fit within the larger teaching on prayer and healing in the scriptures. It's not what he's saying. To get to James' meaning, it requires noting once again the context. Imagine that, understanding scripture by looking at context. That's exactly what you and I have to do here. It's hard work to get to the meaning, because it's not just the surface reading that's what's being said. There's something behind and beneath and around what James is saying here. What is the grand issue that this letter is addressing? What is the big picture? What is the pressing thing that's on his mind and heart? Well, it's that double-mindedness and spiritual adultery that's marking the people of God. That's what he's after here. That's the arena or the venue for this exhortation to call in the ministry of the church leadership. Did you notice sort of the funny way that James, you probably didn't, because the NLT kind of clears up some of the confusion, but in an unhelpful way. So if we were to look at verse 15 in the NLT says, such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. But that word for heal there in the Greek, it's not the word you're thinking of. That word for heal is actually the word for save. To save, to deliver. When it's used in the New Testament, it almost every single time means to save from eternal death. It's when you say, I'm saved by Jesus, that's what you're saying. Jesus saves me. And then in verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And you would think at this point, maybe that's where he should have said, we'll be saved. But no, healed there consistently is applied to those physical afflictions. Did you catch how it's all backwards? Pray so that the sick person is saved, and then pray that the one who's confessing sin will be healed. It's like James got his words backwards. I thought that you pray for sick people that they would be physically healed, and you pray for the one confessing sin that they would be saved. James says, flip them around. Why? I think it's because he's drawing a connection in this section here to those sicknesses that are connected to sin. Now, Jesus was very clear in John chapter 9 that there's a trouble whenever you get into this business of connecting every sickness with some sort of particular sin, right? So you and I live in a world full of viruses and pandemics and this, that, and the other, and we are going to get tummy aches and headaches, and we're going to have coughs, and we're going to get viruses, and some are minor and some are major. And Jesus warns us from always connecting that to a particular sin, as if I just, you know, stop doing that thing, I'll get well. I don't think that's the case at all. The most godly, righteous people who ever lived. By the way, Jesus, I'm certain, got sick at times. Now, wouldn't it be nice to be able to just kind of heal your own disease, kind of like, boom, I'm better. Let me lay hands on myself and the thing goes away. Touch the hem of my own robe and whatever. I don't know if Jesus did that or not, but he could have. Now, you and I live in a world full of diseases and sickness and illness that's common to all people, and Jesus says you cannot always assume that the sickness is connected to some particular sin. But the Bible also does talk about times where sickness is connected to sin. Whether it's the natural consequence of some moral choice you have made, or whether it's direct discipline from God. And I tend to think that's exactly what James is going for here. James is talking about discipline from God for this problem of widespread, rampant, double-mindedness and waywardness. Why do I think that? Well, because of the example he gives in the following verses with Elijah. What was the problem in Elijah's day? Well, God's people were double-minded. God's people were torn between, do I worship Yahweh? Do I worship Baal? Do I just take what I can get from this God and then maybe get what I can from this God? No, their loyalties were divided. Their loyalties were conflicted. And as a result of that, God disciplined his people by withholding rain. For 3.5 years, God withheld rain. Why? To provoke repentance among his people. And when they repented, he could lift the withholding and the rains and the abundance would come again. And in so doing, God would have drawn his people back to himself. And I think that sheds great light on what James is talking about here. It is entirely possible that in this, the life of this community, God has been withholding health. He's been withholding health because of the very enormous collective double-mindedness of his people. And if that is the case, then the prayers of church leadership over those suffering from such discipline would result in healing for the repentant. That these who are sick would be made right both in body and in soul. That they would be brought back from their wandering. That they would be restored to God. God has always desired to bring back the double-minded and the wayward into a singular love and devotion to himself. I think that's why James says use oil. Not because of the natural healing properties of oil, which it has some natural healing properties. And not because it's some sort of magic potion that if you just kind of sprinkle it, then bling, things are better. No, oil is this powerful symbol of what? Consecration. It's a powerful physical symbol of something that is happening in the person's life as they are being set apart unto God, as they are giving themselves back over to him and to his purposes, to his special attention, to his care, to his lordship over their lives. God is in the business of rescuing wandering sheep. And he invites you and me to join him in his rescue operation. And when our hearts are aligned with his heart in prayer, that prayer is considered an effectual prayer of a righteous person. A person who is walking upright after the Lord, who pray the things that tug at the heart of God. They're not praying for their own will. They're praying for God's will. They're not concerned about the issues that they deem important. They're concerned about the issues that God deems important. That they might be instruments in God's work of healing diseases and bringing single-mindedness where there was double-mindedness, of calling back the wandering, of rescuing the souls of people who are heading to eternal death. Paul says as much in Galatians 6:1, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly, you whose hearts are aligned to the Lord's, should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." And that includes praying for the wayward, praying for the double-minded, praying for the lukewarm, placing hands upon them, invoking God's presence and spirit-filled power to turn from sin and through repentance and become alive unto God. And those prayers are always powerful when they are prayed in line with God's purposes and promises. And the more you and I are shaped and transformed and molded by God's grace, the more we become like Christ in our own prayer lives and long for the things that Christ longs for. And the more that we do that, the more we'll see the power of prayer to bring healing and transformation in this broken world. You and I live in a time of great hardship. You and I live in a time of great collective waywardness. You and I live in a time perhaps where God is bringing judgment. What's the goal? To bring people into repentance. That could very much be the time we're living in, church, where there's much to also be thankful for. Yet where trials and temptations abound, where the people of faith are wandering from commitment to the truth of God's word. Listen, if any of you are suffering hardships, you should pray. If any of you are happy, be sure to sing his praises. If anyone among you is sick, call for the elders of the church to come and pray, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. And the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. It's a lot there, I know. I've mentioned Sam Alberry and Pastor Aaron, and I think Pastor Jeff have too at times. We all enjoy his commentaries or his preaching and the things he shares. His commentary on James has a really, really helpful story that he tells from a very successful marketing campaign during the Christmas season of 2013 by WestJet Airlines. So what they did was there were two flights scheduled on a certain day, both inbound to Calgary. And at the departure airports, WestJet supplied these kiosks where those who had a ticket could walk up to the kiosk and scan their ticket, and right there on the screen would be Santa Claus. Not a pre-recorded message from Santa Claus. No, we're talking like Santa Claus, a live stream of Santa Claus. It was like FaceTime before there was FaceTime. I guess FaceTime may have been around in 2013, whatever. Before FaceTime was as ubiquitous as it is today, right? They scan their ticket, Santa Claus appears, and a conversation commences, and the person's, you know, being piped to him, and Santa's being piped to them, and in the conversation, Santa asks them, well, what do you want for Christmas? And people are laughing and joking, I want a TV. I would love a new tablet. I would love a bicycle. Whatever. Little kids, grown-ups, everyone who had a ticket got to do this, and Santa took their Christmas wishes, and then they went and got on their flights. Little did they know that during their flights, WestJet had like 250 volunteers lined up to take these Christmas requests, and they went out shopping and bought all the things that people had asked for. And when these travelers arrived at their destination, and they went to the baggage claim, and the light comes on, the buzzer sounds, their luggage did not come down the chute. No. Box after box after box of wrapped Christmas gifts did with their names on it. Then when they opened it up, it was the thing they asked for. WestJet said at the time they were hoping that this campaign would get like 200,000 views on YouTube. And they blew that out. I mean, it was like millions upon millions. I mean, it was a hugely successful campaign. The feature of it, the centerpiece was this family who'd asked for a new TV. And sure enough, they got this great big brand new TV. And it was just, people are crying and laughing. It's just a Christmas cheer in Calgary. But the funny thing is, the guy who sort of smirked and said, I just want underwear and socks. What do you think he got? And he laughed about it afterwards, but there's something kind of sad about that, isn't there? That among all these happy travelers receiving their expensive gadgets and gizmos was the guy who asked for nothing more than some socks and underwear. He got what he asked for, didn't he? If the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective and real, how foolish do some of our prayers sound? How small. How weak, how narrow-minded and tunnel-visioned and small perspective is our prayer life. If you and I walk in the grace of God, our prayers have tremendous power to bring great healing and transformation and good, not just in our lives, but in the lives of our family, our friends, church, our communities, our nation, the whole world. So as we bring this sermon series to close, we're coming full circle. And let's be a people of prayer. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are, because of the truth of your word, in this moment right now, keenly aware of the great potential that exists in just the most common of prayers. And that potential lies not in our eloquence or the quantity of our faith. Jesus, you said even a little bit of faith, the tiniest bit of faith, in you, well, that can move mountains. Lord, the potential in prayer is not based on us. It is firmly rooted in you. the God who is so big and so powerful that you spoke the cosmos into existence with just a few little words. But the God who is also so intimately and passionately present that you stepped into the created order, that you would reclaim sinners like me back from the dead. Lord, may our prayers and may our praise, may the fruit of all of our lives be presented unto you. And would you use us to do your work in the world? And forgive us for treating you like our Santa Claus or our magic genie, our gaucho, just standing by with an apron waiting to do whatever we ask you to do. Lord, you are a servant and you are humble at heart, but you're calling us to something bigger than that. So help us to enter into your purposes for the world through prayer and through praise and through caring for one another and reaching out to one another and sharing the truth of your gospel to the world around us through both word and deed. And Lord, we expect by faith to see you do great things in our lives. Lord, may we be a praying people. May this be a praying church, that your kingdom would be established on earth as it is in heaven, and that you would be glorified to the ends of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.